about this genealogy through some other teachers. One thing that's really, I think, just amazing about this. First of all, I just want to say this at the upfront. The Word of God is inexhaustible. I tell you what, there is so much depth to the Word of God. It's amazing to me. I've been a Christian for longer than I can remember, okay? A long time. It seems like, well, I don't know, at least 35 years or something like that. Maybe not that long, I don't know. Close to that. But you know what? In my studies in the Word of God, I'm always learning. I'm always learning. There's a whole new aspect. There's something new that's coming up. It's the Holy Spirit revealing. It's like layers upon layers upon layers upon layers. And it never ceases to amaze me, the depth of the Word of God. But, you know, there's this man. His name was Ivan Panin. He was a linguist. Also, he was a mathematician. Now, Ivan Panin was a Russian immigrant. He actually immigrated to the United States, I believe it was in 1881. And he started attending Harvard University. At Harvard University, he studied in depth. He got degrees in both Greek and also in Hebrew. And after graduating, Ivan Panin was a very well-known lecturer. He would follow, he'd go around, he would lecture at many places. He authored over 21 books from 1881 to his death in 1945. But not only was he a well-known and well-respected lecturer on really literary criticism, but also he was a well-known agnostic. So well-known that when Ivan Panin did convert to Christianity, and he did convert to Christianity, and that's where all this is going, and it happened through his study really of Scripture, and specifically Matthew, that he was such a well-known agnostic that even the papers printed it as a headline. It'd almost be like Richard Dawkins coming to faith, you know? It's like, what's going on here? I was like, what happened to this guy? This guy was such a critic of the Bible and agnostic that his conversion was just absolutely huge. Now, one of the key factors to his coming to faith was this. He began to look at the Bible in kind of a mathematical way. And here's the reason why. In both the Greek and the Hebrew, both the Greek and the Hebrew languages don't have a numbering system. Okay, not like, I mean, our language, we have a separate language, we have A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then we have a separate numbering system. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Not the Greek and the Hebrew language. The Greek and the Hebrew language, each letter has a numerical value. That was their numbering system. So they didn't have a separate numbering system. Each letter had a numerical value. It's like A would be 1, B would be 2, that type of thing. Well, you know, so what that did is each letter then it not only had a numerical value, but then each word would have a numerical value. So as you add up those letters, whatever their numerical value, each word has a numerical value. Therefore, each sentence has a numerical value. And actually, even the entire letter of something or entire book, all of that would have a numerical value. As you added up every single letter, you would end up with a numerical value. Now, what that did is that helped the Jewish scribes, it helped them develop a system that was called gematria. And what gematria was, is it was a, they would take the numerical value of a word or a sentence, and what they would do is like if when they went to copy an original. So like, it's like, you know, after a while, I mean, everything was on parchment, right? So they would like say that they're gonna copy the book of Isaiah, okay? So they have the original and they're gonna make that copy. Well, what they would do is as they would making that copy, if that copy did not have the same numerical value as the original, so they would add everything up, they would throw the whole copy away. They didn't go back and cross anything out. They didn't scribble anything out. So even if the very last letter of the very last word was written down incorrectly and they added the whole thing up, it didn't have the same numerical value, they would throw the whole thing away. That's how interested they were in the accuracy of the Word of God. Absolutely amazing what we have here. It's the most accurate ancient writing that we have. Even secular scholars will agree with that. It's the accuracy is absolutely unbelievable and the things that they did. But here's what he found out. He found out some very interesting things, beginning with this genealogy, okay? And what he did is he found out how many things in the genealogy is divisible by 7 when you take its numerical value, okay? Now what's interesting about that is remember, what is his, Matthew's phrase more than anything is, it is fulfilled. 7, by the way, and many of you know this, is really in the Hebrew mind and the Hebrew thought is the number of completion. 7 is the number of completion, and the reason it's a number of completion is because God, when he created the world in 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested, it was completed, it was completely done. So here's what he found. This is what I think it's amazing as we look at this. He found that the numbers of words in the genealogy here are divisible by 7, all the numbers of words. He says, he also found that the numbers of letters, so the letters, if you add up all the letters, they're divisible by 7. The number of vowels and the number of consonants are divisible by 7. The number of words that begin with a vowel are divisible by 7. The number of words that begin with a consonant are divisible by 7. The number of words that occur more than once are divisible by 7. The number of words that occur more than in one form are divisible by 7. The number of words that occur in one form and only one time are divisible by 7. The number of nouns are divisible by 7. And only 7 words are not nouns. The number of names are divisible by 7. The number of male names are divisible by 7. The number of generations are divisible by 7. And here's, now that's only 13 or 14 of more that he has there. We could probably spend the rest of the time of everything that he found that was divisible by 7. But here's what he says. He says the chances of this happening, he's a mathematician, right, by accident. In other words, this genealogy just being written down as it is and happening by accident, he says happened unintentionally, is 678,223,072,849 to 1. Okay? Now, not only that, it doesn't stop there. Also, in Matthew, there's 28 chapters. There's 1,071 verses. There's 23,681 Greek words. And guess what? All of that is divisible by 7. Now, here's the thing that Ivan Panin found, is he found that the entire Bible was filled with similar patterns. This got him going. He's going like, he started looking at the entire Bible. He found similar patterns in the entire Bible. And this is what he concluded. He concluded that in order for those patterns to be deliberately put there, like if, you know, and he said, you know, this is what he's thinking of. Okay, how many men wrote the Word of God? 40. We know that there's at least 40 authors who wrote the Word of God in different times, different places. This is what he concluded. In order for that to happen, each one of those guys would have had to have been linguistic geniuses and mathematical masters. They would have had to have been eggheads, basically. That's what they would have had to have been. And for all of that to work and to come together like that, and he says they would have to be mathematical masters of the highest order. And we know that's not the case. Amos, who was Amos? Amos was a sheep herder. He was a keeper of sycamore trees. Peter was a fisherman. John was a fisherman. Matthew here is a tax collector. And what Ivan Panin, his conclusion was that the Bible was not written by men. His conclusion was the Bible has to be written by God. And the author is the Holy Spirit, who just used men as his instruments. And in doing so, you know what the Holy Spirit did? He left his fingerprint, didn't he? His fingerprint's all over it, guys. That's amazing fact about the Word of God. We see his fingerprint here in the divine scriptures. So the New Testament, it begins with the bridge, with the fulfillment of this promise. And that whole thing, that soul 7, the number of completion, I tell you what, God's communicating even in that, is communicating in that. Now, Matthew's theme, as we're going to look at as we go through this book, it's important that we understand what the theme, what is his theme? His theme is the King of Israel. Now, Matthew is mostly writing to the Jewish mind. Now, why is that? Well, they were looking for the Messiah. The rest of the world wasn't looking for the Messiah, but the Jews were certainly looking for the promised Messiah. And so his proof of his ancestry is absolutely key. It was of extreme importance to them. Now, the other thing that we see about Matthew is that it uses the word kingdom more than any other gospel. Matthew uses it 50 times. He uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. He uses that 33 times. No other gospel uses that. So we see what Matthew's communicating here through the Holy Spirit. He's announcing the King of Israel. He's announcing the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, sometimes, I don't know if you've done this, maybe early on in your walk with the Lord, and you go to the gospel, and you read one gospel, and then you go to Matthew, then you go to Mark, and you go, this is different. There's something different here. There's some different stories or different aspects. And then you go to the next gospel. You go to Luke, and that's different than the other two. Then you go to John, and John is really different from the other three. And you can kind of ask yourself, why, if all of these are about Jesus, why are all of these different? Why do we have four different gospels? What is the reasons behind that? And I think it's important that we understand that at the outset here, that really what's happening here is the Holy Spirit is having a different audience in mind for each one of these Gospels. And what it's doing, it's revealing a different aspect of Jesus and who he was. All of them together portray who he is. But here's the thing. Mark portrays Jesus as the servant. It's written to the Roman. It's written to the Roman mind. There were over 60,000 slaves and servants in Rome. Mark doesn't start off with a genealogy because you know what? Servants didn't have that. Servants didn't have a genealogy. It would have meant nothing to them. The key phrase of Mark is immediately. It moves very quickly. It's the shortest gospel. It kind of grabs the attention of almost the Gentile is what it does. And so it doesn't go into just a lot of different, you know, things that, you know, a Jew that would be important to a Jew. It's interesting, the first miracle in Mark is a demon being cast out, revealing the authority of Christ over, you know, over the spiritual darkness that permeated the pagan Roman world at that time. And immediately, I mean, as this miracle is being presented, it's speaking to, you know, those people who are steeped in that society that's you know, a lot of, you know, demonic activity and just the darkness that has covered it, that Jesus has authority over that. And then the conclusion of Mark's gospel is then the ascension of Christ, or the ascension, and that's the hope of a servant. The hope of the servant is to not to be a slave, but to be set free. Now, Luke's gospel is going to portray Christ as the Son of Man. He uses that term more than any other term, and it's a messianic term. It's a term that in the Old Testament used of Christ. Now, he portrays him as the Son of Man, and since he portrays him as the Son of Man, it's interesting. If you look at Luke's genealogy, it's different from this genealogy, and one reason why it's different is it goes all the way back to Adam. All the way back to Adam. Goes back to the beginning. So it's taking us all the way back to Adam, that he is the Son of Man. He's writing to the Greek, is what he's writing to, and he's emphasizing the humanity of Christ. The key phrase in Luke's gospel is "it came to pass." It says that 40 times. Now, Luke was also a physician. He was a physician. And one thing that you'll find in Luke's gospel is that it records more miracles and healings than any of the other gospels. I mean, he was a physician. He was really interested in this. He was fascinated of how the Lord is healing and how the Lord is moving among humanity. His first miracle he records is a demon being cast out. The last conclusion is he speaks about the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he's amazed by this idea of the Holy Spirit living inside of humanity. And then there's John's gospel. And the interesting thing about John's gospel is John is not writing to the Jew. He's not writing to the Greek. He's not writing to the Roman. John is writing to the church. Is who he's writing to. His theme is Jesus Christ, Son of God. His emphasis is the divine nature, his God nature. And because John's theme is the divine nature, is God's nature, where does the genealogy start? The genealogy actually goes back to eternity. How does John start? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's just heavy stuff. I mean, I remember reading the Gospel of John for the first time, and those words arrested me. Like, this is just no mere man. This is God in the flesh. This is him all the way back. And I tell you what, it's just a wonderful thing. As we look at all four Gospels and how they reveal a completeness of Jesus Christ. Now, John's key is truly, truly. He says it 24 times. His first miracle, it's interesting, is where Jesus turns water into wine. Where's that done at? It's done at a wedding, isn't it? It's done at a wedding. Speaking to the church once again, because what is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. Betrothed to Christ. And so interesting how, you know, that's the Holy Spirit says, I want that to be the first one. His conclusion is the promised return. That's what is that? That message is the hope of the church given to the church. So these four views, these four Gospels give us this complete view, this complete understanding of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his humanity, and his divinity. It's interesting because as we look at these and we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and what each one represents, you look at Matthew. Matthew is, you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what it's going to reveal. It's going to reveal Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then you look at, you know, Mark, and that's the, you know, that's the servant. That's the servant part of the Messiah. You know, and in that culture, what symbolized a servant was an ox. An ox was a servant, you know. And then we got Luke's gospel, which is revealing the humanity. Then you got John's gospel, which is revealing the divinity, or the God coming down from above. What's interesting about that is, remember, we just went through Revelation, and Revelation, remember the cherubim that are surrounding the throne of God, and these cherubim, they have four faces. What is their face? What are their four faces? They have the face of a lion, Matthew's gospel. They have a face of an ox, Mark's gospel. They have the face of a man, Luke's gospel. Face of an eagle, that John's gospel, that idea of divinity coming down. It's all through the Word of God. It's amazing as we look at these things. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one that gets excited about this, so I'm sorry, but it just excites me as I look at this and I look at the revelation of God and Him just really just revealing Himself all the way through Scripture. Absolutely amazing here. And so Matthew's going to tell us about the King, the Lion of the tribe of Israel. Now, he also says here, I think it's an interesting phrase here, okay? Notice what he says here. I don't know if you caught it. I don't know if first time maybe you read through it. It's just sometimes you just kind of read over things, especially, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I come to a genealogy, I kind of do one of these like, oh, okay, all right, we got to get through this, you know? You know, I tell you what, there's so much in I've learned so much in through, if you take your time in some of these genealogies, it's amazing some of the treasure that you can dig up. You know, he's not here this morning, but, you know, Alan likes to go out and he likes to do gold panning, you know. And Alan, one thing that Alan does is he knows where to find gold. He knows where to find gold. He'll go, yeah, you go behind this one rock, and he says, but you got to dig. And the deeper you dig, he says, the more you find. And I'm thinking, let's go dig, brother. Yeah. Now, he's not talking about big chunks or anything like that. But, you know Alan. And if you know Alan, man, he loves to dig in the Word of God, too, doesn't he? And, man, he finds nuggets, doesn't he? He likes to share those nuggets. It's just awesome. So, you know, as we look at this, you know, it's like, you know, we're digging in this. We're digging into these things here. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it's interesting because that word genealogy comes from the word Genesis, okay? Comes from the word birth. Now, there's only one other place, and like I said, maybe you didn't catch it the first time that you read through it. It says the book of the genealogy. That's kind of weird. If you go to other genealogies in the Bible, it didn't say the book of the genealogy, but there is one other place. One other place that has that phrase, it's unique. It's in Genesis chapter 5. It says the book of the genealogy of Adam. And you go through all the other genealogies in the Old Testament, and you will not find that term until right here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Because we have that term for Adam, the first man. And now we have it here for Jesus Christ. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He says, Jesus is the last Adam. He's the second man. The first Adam was the fountainhead of humanity. What did he do? He fell. He sinned. He corrupted humanity. He brought in death is what he did. The book of the genealogy of Adam, the Old Testament, what is that doing? It's recording, it's the book of tragedy is what it is, of the human race. But what do we have here? We have the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We have the account of Jesus. We have the story of the last Adam, who is the hero of the human race, who came to give life. The last Adam, Jesus, is the fountainhead of righteousness. He's the fountainhead of life. He's the fountainhead of truth, in which all can become righteous. Matthew, it's interesting, he uses the words righteous and righteousness more often than any of the other Gospels. He has this idea of this fulfillment. It's bringing this righteous, this rightness. That's what the word righteousness really means. It means a rightness. You want a rightness in your life? You ever feel like, man, it's just my life's wrong? You need to bring Jesus into it. It'll bring a rightness to it. I remember when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, it's like someone turned on the light. I began to see the cockroaches, you know, and there I was living with them, you know, not my family, that was before, but yeah, I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Just wow, how in the world? I just began to see things completely differently. He brings that rightness in there, and I think it's interesting because in Jesus, Matthew saw. He saw something right. He saw something right. It changed his life. Now we're going to talk about Matthew just a little bit here. I'm going to introduce this man who wrote this gospel. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, as a tax collector, he was despised by his own people. He went to work for Rome. What he would do is he would, in Capernaum, he would sit at the tax collector's booth. And as people would come by, and standing behind him would be a Roman soldier who had a spear and who had a sword, and that was symbolic of he, you know, had all the authority of Rome. And as people came by and Matthew collected taxes, they did not defy him or Rome, because all of Rome would come down upon him. And I tell you what, you think the IRS is bad? You don't want Rome after you. I mean, they would kill you, and they would destroy your family and anyone even connected to you. So all the authority was behind him as he's collecting these taxes, as he's doing this, you know. And so, you know, Mark and Luke tells us that his original birth name was Levi. Now, he most likely, many believe, and I am one of those who believe that, he was most likely from the tribe of Levi. Now, there's several reasons for that. Now, remember, what is the tribe of Levi? That's the priestly tribe, isn't it? That's the tribe that the priests would come through. That's where Aaron came from. That's where all of the other priests came through. The Levites who served in the temple, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were all Levites. But one reason is this. It's in Matthew chapter 13, 52. It says that Jesus said this. He said that every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a steward who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, that verse is only found in Matthew's gospel. So most scholars agree that Jesus is referring to Matthew. Matthew is very likely the scribe that he's speaking to about there. That he's pouring into Matthew what is new. He's pouring into Matthew the word of God is what he's doing. So Matthew, very likely a Levite, probably was very likely in the line of the scribes. Now, there's several other things that would kind of indicate that that's probably the case, is that anyone from the Levite tribe, especially a scribe, had to have an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. They had to know it. And Matthew knew it. He quotes it more than any of the gospel writers, like I said, over 123 times. Now, here's another interesting thing. He also uses the word hypocrite more than any other New Testament writer. He uses it way more than any other New Testament writer. And in it, he's quoting the words of Jesus. And in 99% of the time that he's using that word hypocrite, it's in reference to Jesus rebuking the actions of the scribes and of the Pharisees. So, I mean, imagine, here's Matthew, he's a young man. He's not looking at what's going on in his religion from the outside. He's on the inside. He's way on the inside. And so can you imagine Matthew, a young man, he's observing from the inside the hypocrisy of his own tribe. He's observing the scribes and the Pharisees. He sees their lust for power. He sees their lust for wealth and for money and for position. He sees their total disregard for humanity and the suffering of humanity. All of his life, here he is, he's observing. What is he observing? He's observing a dead religion. And at some place, somewhere along the way, I think Matthew said, I've had enough. This is empty. This is fruitless. This is worthless. And I don't want anything to do with it. And what he does is, I think at some point, he just decides, you know what, I'm just going to get as much as I can out of life. He turns to Rome. He becomes a tax gatherer. And as a tax gatherer, you were required to fill a quota. You had to have a certain quota. You had to get a certain quota every single month. But anything that you collected above and beyond that, it belonged to you. As much as you wanted. And tax gatherers were well off. They were rich. They were well fed. And I'll tell you what, people hated them for it. Absolutely despised them for that. They considered them traitors. They considered them outcasts. But you know what? There was another man in Capernaum, wasn't there? And that man's name was Jesus. And this young man, Levi, I think, listened to his teachings. This young man, Levi, watched the miracles. This young man watched his interaction with the people. He saw that he was a shepherd that had compassion for the sheep. This young man began to see, who grew up in a dead religion, he began to see something real. He watched the life of Jesus. He watched his love. He watched his love for God and for people. He sat there. He heard the good news. He saw lives being changed. He saw the joy in people's lives, and he was attracted to it. He was drawn to it. For the first time in his life, he saw something real, and it changed everything in his life, absolutely everything. And guys, let me tell you, you know what? There are droves of people like Matthew today. They only see the religion. They see the hypocrisy. But what they need to see is, they need to see the same thing that Matthew saw. What they need to see is, they need to see something real. It's interesting because statistics are showing today that especially the younger generation is leaving the church. Leaving the church, abandoning the faith, or going on to, you know, other types of faith, no faith at all, leaving the church in larger and larger numbers. And as a result, what's happening in a lot of churches, there's an enormous amount of effort that's being put in trying to reach that generation. And the way they're trying to reach that generation is they're trying to, you know, do it through, technology. They want to create, when a young person comes into the church, they want to have a certain music playing. They want to have a certain atmosphere going. It's through, the teacher will be saying, certain lingo, things like that, the whole thing, it's just try to reach them through style and technology and just things that appear on the outside. But here's the thing, here's what I contend. What they need to see and what they really want to see is they want to see something real. That's what they want to see, and that's what they need to see. You know, I when I was a youth pastor, there was a couple youth workers that were attending a different church. The pastor was telling me about these youth workers. He says, these people are amazing. He says, we got kids coming off the streets to listen to a Bible study every single week. He says, these leaders are amazing. And you know what? The most amazing thing about it is these two youth leaders were a grandfather and a grandmother. They're grandparents. They're in their 70s. And here's the thing. They didn't talk the lingo. They weren't tatted up. They weren't listening to the music. They didn't know anything about technology. They had no idea. But here's the thing. The kids were coming because they saw a real love for Jesus and a real love for them through those two people. That's what they saw. And people are irresistibly attracted to that. They're irresistibly attracted to that love. They're drawn to it. And I believe that Matthew saw the same thing. And he was just irresistibly attracted and drawn to it. And we're told later on in the gospel that what happens is Jesus comes along one day. And what it says is it says he saw a man. Doesn't say that he saw a tax collector. Doesn't say that he saw a Levite. Doesn't say he saw a traitor or an outcast. But he saw a man. And he said, come follow me. That's all he said. That's all he said to Levi. Come follow me. Luke tells us that he rose up, left everything he had. He rose up and he followed Jesus. And here's Levi. He drops everything. He drops this incredible, lucrative life that he has. And he follows Jesus because he knew he found something real. He knew that that was worth more than anything that he had. And he knew that he was living a lie. It's kind of funny because it's interesting how oftentimes those people who point out hypocrites are oftentimes the biggest hypocrite themselves, isn't it? I think Matthew realized that about himself. Luke records that Matthew gave Jesus a great feast at his own house. And you know what Matthew did? He invited every single tax collector that he knew. We're told that tax collectors and others sat down with him and they heard the words of Jesus. And you know what the Pharisees says? The Pharisees says, how can Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? But here's Matthew. He's changed. He's changed. So changed that Jesus changes his name from Levi to Matthew. And you know what Matthew means? It means gift of God. That's what it means. Gift of God. And, you know, and he pins this gospel. And here we have a gift of God here. That's what this is, an amazing gift of God and a view into our Lord and our Savior. He reveals the fulfillment of God's greatest gift to mankind. He reveals Jesus. Bridging the old and the new, leading all who read it, really, to follow the shadow. Follow the shadow, and where does the shadow end up? It ends up at the feet of Jesus. That's where it ends up. That's where the shadow ends up, right there. He's the fulfillment of the ages. He's the author and the giver of life. The promised one in whom God told Abraham, remember, all humanity will be blessed through him. And so my question this morning is, have you come to his feet? Have you come to his feet? Have you surrendered yourself to him as your king? He's the bridge. He's the bridge to life. He's the bridge to all who, like Matthew, will choose to follow him. And you can make that choice today. You can come right to his feet. He's inviting you right here this morning. Come to my feet. Come to where I am. Come to what you've been worshiping everything else in this world. And usually what we worship is we worship our own ideas, we worship ourselves, or we worship